Peter tells us we're to love life. And I take that to mean we're to enjoy it as well. Which means as a Christian, you know, all those things that are, and Pastor Orne's dealing with, all those things that are results, and we agree totally on this, results of spirit filling. Well, let's see. And one of them's, and if they're not in our life, then we need to examine where our head is. Okay, we've been looking, if you'll turn to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, we've been looking, and this is review, and we're going to spend the rest of the month on this in Sunday school. We've been looking at this concept that the earthly tabernacle and temple, in terms of its layout in the Old Testament, was set in a pattern to describe the heavens. And that in the Bible, that's called the earthly tabernacle and temple were a type, and the heavenly layout is called the antitype. Now, and we're, Pastor Juan and I are also in extreme agreement on this, and I may, it's a little ditty that I was inherited, so I'm going to pass it to you, and when, if the Lord doesn't come, when both he and I have a body that's room temperature, I want to hear you people saying this as you're teaching about types. Type is only a type when God calls it a type, because some of our friends, some of the people we really have a lot of respect for, saw a lot of types. And the reason in the Bible, the reason for that is you can't just go, and what they do, this is why we're guarding that. They'll go to the Old Testament and say, okay, and I've heard this, David is a type of spiritual Christian. No, he isn't. He wasn't spiritual. He wasn't a Christian. You can't just go in the Old Testament and say, this represents that, unless Scripture does it. Now, Paul does take Hagar and Sarah and make an allegory out of that. Scripture does take the tabernacle and say that represents the layout, not to scale, but the orientation of the heavens. And Scripture does say some things in the Old Testament. Primarily, now this is a good axiom to remember, the primary interpretation of Psalms that have New Testament application is in Acts or Hebrews. There's exceptions to that, but primarily we have no idea what's going on in those Psalms unless we get the book of Hebrews and the book of Acts to tell us. And I'm telling you right now, an Old Testament person didn't know what Psalm 16 meant or Psalm 22. We find that out on the New Testament. So before we look at this, let's look to the Lord in communication. Our Father, we do thank you for the fact that there are still Christians who are interested in seeing your word and take time to come and gather together to exercise the new commandment, as well as learn more about what you have to say to us through your word and refresh our memories about those things that we have already been taught. And we thank you for that. Amen. Now, if you look at Hebrews, the 8th chapter, this is review. We're going to come back to verse 1 in a minute. Now, of the things which we have spoken of this sum, we have an high priest, that's Jesus Christ, who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty, the greatest power, I guess, in heavens. Now, watch, good translation here. Heavens, do you see that? Plural. A minister of holy things, of the true, the tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So now you know there's a second tabernacle. This isn't the one that was pitched. By pitched, they mean that one that they took down and they carried it to a new location and then pitched it up. No, and pitched it down. This is not, there's a second one. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts, we'll get into that later, and sacrifices. Always amazed me, did you know that Christ on the cross made sacrifices, not just one, and gifts. Wherefore it is necessary that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he shouldn't, this is talking about Christ, he should not be a priest, seeing that the priests offer gifts according to the law. Now, Craig brought up the fact that Christ and Jesus during his earthly ministry was not a priest in the Levitical sense, and that's explained in the book of Hebrews. He's after the kingly priesthood of Melchizedek. So let's do it another way. Jesus' priesthood, even during his earthly ministry, was not tied to the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament, who serve as priestly in an example of a shadow of heavenly things, talking about Old Testament, as Moses was dealt with by God when he was about to make the tabernacle. And Jehovah said this to Moses, "See, saith he," that's God, "that you, Moses, make all the things according to the type," or pattern here, "shown to you on the mount." And that goes back to Exodus, the 25th chapter, where when he was up on Mount Sinai, God showed him a pattern in a vision and told him to make the tabernacle in that pattern. Now we go over to the 9th chapter. You have to hook up these two verses, these two passages together to get your type and antitype. Verse 23 of the 9th chapter, "It was therefore necessary that the visual representation of things in heavens," plural, that's important, "should be purified by these." And that's going in the context of the sprinkling of the blood. We'll get into that later. "But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices," plural, that's Jesus, "than these," talking about Old Testament bulls and goats, but down in verse 13. "For Christ is not entered into the Holy of Holies made with hands." So Christ didn't go into the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. Now it says, "which are an antitype," and that "which" goes back to the heavenly things in verse 23, "which are an antitype of true things, but in the heaven itself now appear the presence of God for us." And what it's saying here is, as you look at the earthly tabernacle, now I'm telling you straight out, until you get the book of Hebrews, that's why we went here, chapter 8 and chapter 9, you cannot go back into the Old Testament, read the book of Exodus, and say when they're constructing this, they believe in Christ. You can't go back there. You and I would not know that that was a map of the heavens until we got to the book of Hebrews. Let me say it another way. If Usher's right, and this isn't a rap singer, this is the guy who did the chronology at the top of your column there. If Usher is right, around 64, 65 A.D., was the first time that it was publicly known that the Old Testament tabernacle represented heavenly arrangements. You have indications of it other places, but in the Old Testament, when they believed Jehovah was among the nation Israel, they didn't believe, that's going to be Christ later on, and as he becomes incarnate and he's going to die for his sins. No, no, no. Okay, now, having done that, what we're going to do is we've looked at the three heavens, and remember we went to 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and the second verse. If there's a third heaven, then that means there's a second and first. We went to the book of Acts and also to the book of Genesis, and we showed that the first heaven is the atmosphere. Now, there's, depending on where you're going to call the quits of the atmosphere, which is the domain of Satan, where he has access beyond that, but his domain is within the atmosphere, where the birds fly and then higher. I've heard 500, 620 miles that there's still a little atmosphere from Earth around the planet. That would be the first heaven. Then the second heaven is the starry spaces. We haven't even looked at that. It's going to take a couple Sundays to do that, to see what all is going there and where angels dwell. Then that means that beyond the created universe is where the third heaven is. So when we think about where God is residing, we saw him in verse 1 of chapter 8, where the throne of the majesty on high in the King James is, that's beyond the created universe in the third heaven. We're going to spend a couple Sundays on just the third heaven. Now, before we do this, let me give a rationale for spending that time. Turn, if you will, to Colossians, the third chapter. I know you've been here 100 times, and you're probably going to get here 100 more. There's a whole lot here, and we'll emphasize some things today. Colossians, the third chapter. And there's different ways to describe this word phroneo. It can describe framing your mind, reflective thinking, limiting your thinking. All of those are true. If you understand the concept, those different descriptions don't bother you because they all describe it. You have to, and I left this here from last week. I think this is phroneo here from Pastor Orne last week. It's a picture, a picture frame, so to speak, with all kinds of lines inside it. It means that other thoughts will come in your mind, but you don't let them stay, and you just bounce around the ones that you want in here. Now, Colossians 3, verse 1. Since you be co-risen with Christ, now that would be the person, even though there's an article there. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God the Father. Then, now it does not say picture Christ. It does not say picture God. Now we already saw in the eighth chapter of Hebrews, the first verse, it said the throne. That's up there. So when we study the throne and what that means, did you know as a Christian, when we read that word throne in the third heaven, what we're acknowledging in majesty on high, we're acknowledging that that's the apex, that that's the highest in the hierarchy of power. We're acknowledging that that throne has the fact that God the Father sits on that throne and he has power over all things. We're acknowledging his attribute of omnipotence. A lot in that little term of throne, isn't there? His absolute inherent power is signified by that throne. So if we go up and we start looking at verses later on, we're not going to do it today, that have to do with the throne and different compartments or rooms or however you want to say it, or places in the third heaven, what we're doing is we're acknowledging that that's where we belong. That's our home, and we'll see that later today. So when we look around up there, I want to see it again, where Christ sits on the right hand of God the Father. Now that would be where? Hebrews 8:1, we already saw it, the throne of majesty on high. Got it? So when we look at the throne, we're acknowledging that he's the ruler of all things, ultimately. That means that nothing happens in this world system that God the Father has not allowed. Verse 2. Set your reflective thinking. That's the chart, the intricate chart you have here on the board. On things above and not on things on earth. Now let's look at that verse again. I know you've seen it 100 times. Let's state what it does not say. It does not say get your mind in the heavens and look down on earth, does it? It does not say to be on earth and look up at the heavens, does it? It does say, look around up there. So when we study what we're going to start today about the third heaven, different compartments, different activities that are going on up there now, what are we doing? We're looking around up there. We're fulfilling this verse. Got it? Now, let's go back to 2 Timothy and let's see, and we're going to see something current. We mentioned this on Tuesday night. We're not going to cover it on Tuesday night, so I figured let's cover it here. And I'm pretty much thinking this is going to take two or three Sundays. Now, to get this context, if you in the fourth chapter of the book of 2 Timothy, Paul, we believe, based on the language, I'm not going to get into it. I know he says for people to send a coat down here, because that was the only thing of value, and he had family in Rome, so he wanted this. What it is kind of a last will and testament. And we believe, I hold, Pastor Orne, I believe, holds that Paul is probably minutes away from death here. And in the language, he says, I'm being offered as a drink offering, and it's in the present. Like, you know, these soldiers could come at any moment, and they're going to come and take and lop off my head. Now, having said that, now, whether it actually happened within minutes, the language says that he indicates it could happen within minutes, that he was going to die. He knew he had finished his race, so he wasn't going to live long enough to do any more running. In other words, there wasn't another step in his race. That brings us to the 18th verse of the 4th chapter of 2 Timothy. And the Lord shall deliver. I want to stop just for a second on this word deliver. This word deliver has to do with deliver out of danger. It's a very strong word here. The Lord and then shall deliver me out of every malignantly evil work. Well, how is he going to do this? And will preserve me into his heavenly kingdom, to whom is glory into the age from the ages. Now, we're going to look at this concept of a heavenly kingdom. Now, one of the things we covered on Tuesday night, we won't cover it here, is there's a whole bunch of kingdoms. And remember this, we're in Tiger, and so we're subject to the city of Tiger government right now. We're in the county of Washington, and we're subject to some of the county laws in Washington. Don't believe it, go out here and a deputy sheriff works for the county of Washington can stop you if you go too fast. We're also in the state of Oregon, so we're subject to the rules and procedures of the state of Oregon. We're also in the United States. So there are four spheres of authority that overlap. That's true in a different sense in the Bible. There's many kingdoms. There's the kingdom of Satan. There's the kingdom of from the heavens. There's the kingdom of God. Well, here we're seeing a heavenly kingdom. This is a different kingdom. Now, this word heavenly is an adjective. And what it's talking about is, and let me translate it even farther because you have some articles. The kingdom of him, or his, the specific kingdom, the one pertaining to the heavens. In other words, this is talking about a kingdom in heaven. This is completely different than over in Matthew, which is the only gospel that mentions that kingdom, the kingdom from the heavens as they rule over the earth. This is a kingdom just pertaining to the heavens. And that's an important thing. Now we're going to look at some aspects of this kingdom that is pertaining to the heavens. It's just in the heavens. Now here's what we intend to do. It never quite comes out like that, but we intend to go through a lot of the protocol or actual things that we know are going on in heaven. And then we're going to back up and we're going to look at the different places or different rooms. I call them rooms. There's no rooms in heaven. Places in the third heaven. But I want you to see here in this passage, verse 18, where it says he's going to be delivered from evil works. What's the malignantly evil works? What could we logically deduce from that? Well, one, even though Satan has access into the third heaven, when Paul leaves this earth, and we'll talk about that later, and is housed in a temporary or intermediate body, Satan cannot bother him. Now, why is that important? Because the intermediate body that saints that go home prior to the rapture are housed in is not glorified. And so what it's saying is Satan can, even though he has access into the third heaven, and I don't believe he has access into the place where these saints are housed in the third heaven or location, he can't bother them. But that also means he has the potential to do it, doesn't it? But the Lord, and here I believe it's talking about Christ, we'll get later on that Christ is not only the Lord of the living, but he's the Lord of the dead. So Lord here referring to Christ. Christ will in Paul, as he's up in the third heaven, waiting the rapture, not waiting in the sense that we do, but staying so busy that his time is filled until the rapture occurs, cannot be hampered or even bothered by Satan, even though he has access into the third heaven. I'm presuming you've been over the first two chapters of Job and are aware of that, and also clear on up into mid-tribulation, the 12th chapter. Let's do this. Keep your finger here. Let's go to Revelation, the 12th chapter. But before we go there, remember, in Job, the first chapter, which is about, I would take Job, I was thinking about that while Pastor Owen was going over that in a little bit in the introduction. Probably, if he's back in the book of, if it's the person we think is back over in the book of has a little different ending, over in the book of Genesis, just pre-law. I would take it maybe even 1600 B.C., somewhere in there, 1700 B.C. But if for 1500 years of law, Satan had access to the third heaven, and then for 2000 years of the dispensation of grace, we don't have any revelation, but after grace is over in the first half of the tribulation, Satan has access to the third heaven. The assumption would be he's had access all along. Now, one of the things Satan does is he goes up there, and one of his names, we'll get to it in just a minute, is he comes up in the third heaven on his day of accounting. We'll get to that later too. And he looks over, looks up at the throne, and he says, "You know that Schaefer down there? He's nothing but a skunk. Let me have it." And God, I'm putting this in human terms, and God the Father says, "Wait a minute. I know he's not much, but I paid for him with my son. And he's perfect the way I look at him in my son sitting right here." That's one of Satan's names. Let's look at it. Now, at mid-tribulation, Satan gets hit. Let's be careful. A half hour before mid-tribulation, Satan on the seventh seal gets kicked out of the third heaven. And then that brings us down. And how do I know it's Satan? Because you'll go to see it described in verse 9. And there was verse 7. "And there was a campaign in the heaven." That's talking about the third heaven. "And Michael and his angels." Now, this is interesting. This tells us about one of God's kingdoms. This is not the heavenly kingdom, but one of God's kingdom. God does not do things directly. He's a perfect administrator on his throne. He tells his spirit beings to do it for him. And here he's sending out Michael, who is a lowly angel, to battle under his authority a higher person in the creative scale, the highest cherubim. Verse 7, chapter 12 of Revelation. "And there was a campaign in the heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon." Now, I know the dragon Satan because I've already read the next verse. "And the dragon fought against and his angels." Now, a lot of people will say, "Man, how can you say that demons are angels?" Well, this is one of the aspects of this verse is it tells you that the minions that Satan uses, which are demons in the gospel and throughout the Pauline epistles, are called what here? Angels. Well, it doesn't seem to be too hard to figure out to me. "And prevailed." Now, this is Satan didn't prevail not, "neither was their place found anymore in the heaven." That's for Satan and his angels. "And the great dragon was cast out of heaven." Now, dragon is one of Satan's titles that emphasizes his veracity, his aggressiveness, aggressiveness, and and then it says that old serpent or that serpent of old, that I would take that to refer back to Genesis, the third chapter. We also have that over in the book of one of the Corinthian epistles, called the devil. That means slanderer and traitor and informer. That's his role when he's going up in the third heaven. We'll see it later on in this passage. He goes up in the third heaven. "That Schaefer, he's such a skunk. Why do you help him out? Why won't you let me touch him?" And God the Father says, "I paid the price in my son sitting right here." "That dragon, that old serpent called the devil." Now, Satan is a trans, is just a, sound for sound comes over from the Old Testament, and it means adversary or enemy. So he's an enemy spiritually. He's all of these things, which deceived the whole world and was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice, and it says, now the salvation in heaven, because Satan is out of there. Now that means that Satan has access to the third heaven, we can document, for at least 3,500 years. Go back to 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter and the 18th verse. The Lord shall deliver me. And he's talking about after he's exited this world. The Lord shall deliver me from every malignantly evil work. Satan will have absolutely no impact on Christians who go home to be with the Lord prior to the rapture. What is this? Is this a promise? Yes. Is this a promise that as a Christian now we can apply a directionalized faith at, and it becomes real to us, and it's one, not all, one of the aspects of the fact that we're not scared of death anymore as they were in the Old Testament? Yes, so we will be delivered if we go home before the rapture from every malignantly evil work. Now, the very title that's in this verse, Heavenly Kingdom, let's do this in a kind of a farcical way. If I was sitting over in a room and there was nobody in the room, and I made myself king, and nobody was ever going to come in the room, and I said, I'm king of this room, it wouldn't be much of a kingdom, would it? In other words, it wouldn't be a kingdom. What I'm saying is, if you have a kingdom, that means there's subjects, that means there's rules, that means there's activity, because you don't have to have a kingdom without activity. So the very fact there's a heavenly kingdom, and the very fact that we up there have to be protected from malignantly evil Satan and other beings, demons that come up there too, that means there's activity, because there's a potential to be attacked by them. So the heavenly kingdom denotes and connotes activity, rules, and authority. And who's the authority here? The Lord Jesus Christ. So far, the intermediate Christians and intermediate bodies, will document that in just a minute, are active. They're in a kingdom that has rules. And if there's malignantly evil activity, then that means there's good activity, and we'll see that in just a minute. Now, if you turn over to the second Corinthians, the 5th chapter, this is a passage we could spend weeks on, but we're just going to hit some highlights. Refresh your memory in case you ever need it. This is one of, you know, one time I had to listen to a message of a guy got up and said, you know, we don't have a lot of information in the Bible about what happens to Christians that go home to be with the Lord prior to the rapture. And I'm ready to crawl into the pew, because I see verses all over the place that say there's all kinds of stuff, information we have. And what I'm trying to tell you is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 9 have so much information we could spend a whole lot of time just on those passages. But we're going to look at just one verse right now. We'll come back here later. And he's talking about the concept of he might die. Now let me say that more correct, in a more correct manner. The person never dies. So what he's saying in this passage, and he's very clear, Paul and the Holy Spirit, as they delineate here, that the person doesn't die, it's the body that dies. Keep your finger here. This is a verse, I know we've done this before. Turn over to James, the 2nd chapter. I know we've done it before, but let's stick it in our minds. You know what? I have to be reminded of this stuff, so I know you do. James, this is a proof passage that describes death. And I'm over in James, the 2nd chapter, and the 26th verse. For the body without, and it's talking about the human spirit, is dead. Grammatically, even in the English, what dies the body. Obviously, if the spirit leaves, the spirit doesn't die. And I got other verses that say the soul leaves. We'll get into that later. So when the soul and the spirit, they can't figure this out in hospitals. I know exactly what constitutes death. They look at that bleep, 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 but sometimes it's a flat line and then it starts up again. What constitutes a dead body? Why does it start losing its temperature and become room temperature? When the soul and the spirit leave, and we don't have machines for that yet. What?
You can tell if people are dead when their spirit.
Oh, yeah, you put a mirror in front of their nose. And if there's no emotion, I'm just. Yeah, but even medical doctors, I know that that's a general rule, but even medical doctors, I know my dad was one, have pronounced people dead, walked away, and then they came back to life. And I'm proposing they never died. So the machines can't tell at all. There's exceptions there. So what I'm saying, we're over in the fifth chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians before we got off on that tangent. And here in this passage, he's describing that when he leaves this body, and he's going to describe it as a tent. We'll get into that later. But he says when he leaves this body, he's going to go to another existence. Now, this is important. We as human beings are made up of body, soul, and spirit. But the body is just called a temporary tent. When we leave this body, we will not go into soul sleep, as some, quote, religions teach, I would say heretics teach. We'll have an existence. And let's be very careful. We'll come back to this. For your soul and the spirit to express your person, you need a body. Now that's what he's going to talk about here in verse 9. This is, and we'll get back to proving what I just said. In verse 9, chapter 5, 2 Corinthians. Wherefore we are laboring, that whether present, now let's, you, in your King James you have present, you know what that word should mean? What this that should be translated, whether at home or away from home, we will be well pleasing to him. Now what he's saying here is, whether I'm earth, and I would take it, most people take it the other way, I take it this way. When he's on earth, he says, I'm not home yet, but I want to be well pleasing to the Lord. But if I do go home, I'm going to be well-pleasing. Now, how can you please somebody if you're comatose? There's activity. And this word well-pleasing has to do with doing well-pleasing things. Now, let's put two verses together. 2 Timothy 4:18. If there's malignantly evil works, then there's well-pleasing works. Now, not works in the way that we do them. We'll be showing you some of the activities that are up there. Now, another thing, and what we're doing before we construct, we're just constructing some of how this kingdom works, and then we'll go back into locations and where those activities take place. If you go to Ephesians, the first chapter, remember that throne we saw over in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, in the first verse. If you go to Ephesians, the first chapter, we'll refresh our memory of this. This is talking about Christ and one of his ascensions, death, burial, and resurrection, then ascensions. Verse 20, chapter 1 of Ephesians. That he, that would be God the Father, wrought in Christ when he, God the Father, raised Christ out from among dead ones, and set him on his right hand in the heavenlies. Where did he set him on his right hand? On the Father's throne. That's very important. Now, if we go over to, let's go over to Acts, the 7th chapter. Acts, the 7th chapter. Now, I already know before I had lived this verse, that we're going to do two verses at once. So I'm going to start reading a verse, and then we're going to go to another verse, and then we're going to come back. But let me refresh your memory before we go to Acts 7. Where was God the Son? Let's see who remembers. Where was God the Son after his ascension? Is one of his ascension. He was set down. That means seated at the right hand of God the Father. Got that? On the God the Father's throne. Now let's go over to Acts 7. Just before Stephen dies, he's given supernatural ability to see right into the third heaven. And I take this literally. Verse 54 of the 7th chapter of Acts. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, because he was telling them what skunks the nation Israel was. Basically, what's, if you want a summary of the Old Testament, read Stephen's sermon here, and it's an indictment on 1,500 years of law, essentially. It does some other things. And when the Jews heard these things, verse 54, chapter 7 of Acts, they were cut to the heart, and they, they gnashed their teeth. That means they really were mad. They gnashed their teeth. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into, now you don't have this in the King James, the heaven. Usually, not always, when there's an article in front of heaven, in this kind of context, it means the third heaven, which we know because we read the rest of the verse. And saw the glory of God, now that would be God the Father, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now you got, there's a change here. Ephesians 1:20, where was Christ? Sitting down. But here you have him standing. Why? Keep your finger here, and let's go over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter and the 16th verse. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter and the 16th verse. Who, now the who refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, back up in verse 14, who, I'm in 1 Timothy 6:16, only or alone hath, and that's present tense, so let me give you a full translation, who, Christ, alone hath right now immortality. Now that makes sense, because immortality has to do with the resurrection body. And I'm going to prove to you that even intermediate bodies that saints are housed in prior to the rapture are not immortal. They're not glorified. Let me just tell you where we're going to go with that. That's why they have to keep eating the tree of life. Dwelling, so Christ right now is the only one that has a resurrected body, dwelling in light that no one can approach to. Now keep in mind, this is a general rule. There's some exceptions. Now listen, watch. Remember over in Acts 7, also in 22 and 26 of Acts, Paul talks about having a glance. Now the word there is used, he had a glance at Christ's light. But what this says is nobody could, Reverend Moon said that he knew Christ when he saw him because of his pictures that were painted during the Renaissance. But what we're saying, even if Christ was in this room, according to this verse, we couldn't see him because he's surrounded by light. And according to 1 John, the 3rd chapter and the 2nd verse, we won't be able to see him until we have a glorified body. So Christ, as he sits down, this is the normal protocol. Now, that's another thing I didn't mention. When you see the word kingdom, that means there's a whole set of protocols. It's a royal rule. One of the protocols, and you've seen this if you've watched historical movies or programs, when there's a king, nobody can have their head higher. That's why the king is up on a dais, he's up on a throne, and when he stands up, everybody has to stand up, but nobody can have their head higher than the king. That's a kingly protocol. That's actually also true in the third heaven, according to Isaiah the 14th chapter. Who no man has seen nor has the ability to see, to whom is honor and power into the ages, I believe. Now what it's saying here is that God the Son dwells in light. Go back to Acts the 7th chapter and the 55th verse. That's why you watch the description here. He saw the glory of God in verse 55. He did not see God the Father. He saw light. But the only way he could identify the person of Jesus is because Jesus doesn't sit on the throne surrounded by the Shekinah glory light, but gets up off of the throne so he can be identified as an individual by Stephen. He walks out of the light. So here you have one exception to the general rule that we saw over in 1 Timothy 5:16. Here's an exception. Jesus comes out of the glory light so that Stephen can see him. And Stephen says in verse 56, and said, "Behold, I carefully see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." He walks away from the light. Now, I did this to tell you something else. Now let's go back over to Philippians, the first chapter, when a Christian leaves this earth and goes to the third heaven prior to the rapture. This is a promise. Both the Father and the Son are there. That's important. So in that heavenly kingdom that we saw over in 2 Timothy 4:18, one thing we know, that both the Father and the Son are resident in that heavenly kingdom in the third heaven. Now, what I just did to you is I proved to you that the Father and Son by Ephesians and Acts the 7th chapter are both there. So if Paul over in Philippians the 1st chapter talks about when he leaves this earth, he's going to be present with Jesus or with Christ, he would also be by definition present with God the Father. Now be very careful. When these Christians go home to be with the Lord prior to the rapture, they're present to the Lord, but they're not in his presence. And we'll describe the difference of that later on. Over in Ephesians, the first chapter, and we'll just look at the 21st verse. In the King James, they provided a verb. You really don't need it. It's stronger without it. For me, he's talking of, in this passage, Paul's saying, you know, I really like to get out of here, but I got to help you guys out a little bit more. And if you guys would get your act together, then I could probably leave because I wouldn't have to do that anymore. And he says in verse 21, for me to live, that means staying on earth, Christ. Now watch, to die, gain. And then he talks about the fact that, in other passages that he'll go home to be with the Lord. So this is very important. The third thing we're showing you is that when the Christians die, when Christians leave this earthly body and go home to be with the Lord prior to the rapture, we have three things so far. They're delivered from malignantly evil work, there's activity in a kingdom, and that God, both God the Father and God the Son are there. Why isn't the Holy Spirit included in that promise? Because the Holy Spirit, in terms of residency, was sent to the earth. Let's go do that. Go back to the book of John, chapter 16, verse 7. Now, this is an important doctrine we'll pick up later. We'll need that chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, this is Jesus the night before he died on the cross. I tell you that it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter, who in the, keep your finger there, go over the 14th chapter and the 26th verse, but the 14th chapter and 26th verse, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. Go back to the 7th verse of the 16th chapter. Who's the Comforter? The Holy Spirit. But if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, unto you. Who sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? According to this verse, who sent him? God the Son. Now go over to the 14th chapter and the 26th verse. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall witness unto you. So who sends him in that verse? God the Son. Now go back to the 14th chapter in the 26th verse, which we skipped over. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Who sent the Holy Spirit? The Father or the Son? Yes, they both sent him. That's very important. Now let's go back into our 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. No, let's not. Let's make a mark here and stop for next week. And Lord willing, I'll have a coat on next week because I'll put it in the correct place. But what we've seen today, and we're going to see much more, I'm just to let you know where we're going. It's going to take several Sundays. We've got at least 9 things that occur in the third heaven and that realm of authority, the heavenly kingdom. And remember this, if you get nothing else today, a kingdom means activity. You don't have to have rules when there's no activity. So kingdom means activity. It means hierarchy. It means that there's a whole protocol that goes along with it. And while we're looking up there, looking about the Shekinah glory, we're not looking at the person of God or the person of the Son. And we see that they're both persons up there. And where are they seated? They're seated on the throne. And then we're going to go into different compartments up there in the third heaven. Where's our mind? Our mind's up there. Where, and I'll give you a little text in, where it had ought to be. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the precious promises that are contained therein. And we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen.